We're going to have the same two lessons today that were listed in the bulletin Wednesday night. I've just reversed their order. So we'll be talking tonight about the Christian and the office environment from the standpoint of the opportunities that it presents to us, having talked last week about the challenges of that. This morning I would like for us to explore what it is that we really deeply believe to the point that we're willing to stand up before anyone and say, this is what I believe. The point was made in our Bible class, and I think a good point at that, and that is what we think about God is not put to the test in our day and time and in our society anyway, like it was in the first century. What brethren then believed and deeply held about God might be the matter that led to their death on a given day. That would certainly make you examine very closely what it is you really thought about God. And that's ultimately what we're going to be thinking about this morning. What do we really think about God? And what are we willing to open our mouth and confess? Christianity is not for the faint-hearted. And even though we live in a society where our life may not be put on the line for our confession of what we believe, yet there might be a price to pay, and it might be painful. And so when it comes to the things we most deeply believe and hold to be true, we're also called to be people of courage and people of decision and firmness, and people who understand what it is they believe and why they believe it, and thus are willing to confess it. The word that we have translated in the English, confess or confession, essentially means in the Greek to speak the same thing as or to agree with. What it suggests is there is a truth, an overriding absolute truth, and when we express our agreement with the truth, we are confessing something. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 20, John the Baptist, when questioned, confessed that he was not the Christ. The truth was he wasn't the Messiah. People were wondering about that and wondering about his ministry and his baptism, but he confessed that he wasn't Jesus, the Messiah. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, when Paul is on trial before Felix, regarding some of the charges made against him by Jewish leaders, we're told that he confessed that he worshiped God according to the way, which is being referred to by the Jewish opponents as a sect. And Paul says, that much is true. I serve God according to the way. They don't understand exactly all about that way, but I confess. I agree with the truth that that is how I serve God. Probably in a context a little more common to us is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where this passage has to do with confessing our sins. There's an overriding truth about ourselves personally, not just about human nature, but about Jim Jonas. And that truth is, I sin. And when I confess my sins, I'm stating my agreement with the judgment of God. I agree to his charge. Yes, I've sinned. I'm acknowledging and by extension taking responsibility for the real transgressions that I commit. And to continue in denial on this particular point, to shift blame elsewhere for my sins, to otherwise evade this particular truth, is spiritually fatal. So much rides on this acknowledgement of ours, our confession, that we in fact are not just sinful people, but we transgress specifically, that we violate God's law. When we do so and recognize that violation, that we admit it and take responsibility for it. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 10, the passage of our reading earlier? As we begin to think more deeply about this idea of confessing or confession and what it is we are to confess, we find that from the very words of Jesus that our confession becomes very personal and person-oriented. That is, that we're being asked by the Lord to confess Him, to state our agreement with the truth that He is who He says He is who God says that He is. Matthew chapter 10, again, verses 32 and 33, after talking about proclaiming in the light what you are told in the dark, verse 27. Preaching from the housetops what you hear and being unafraid to do so. I think he builds the moral foundation underneath what he says then in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. We said that essentially confessing is agreeing to truth, a truth that stands above us, truth that is not relative truth, my truth and your truth and his truth and her truth, but the truth, the greatest truth that there is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God came into this world and lived among us. Not among us personally in this generation, but lived among man. God has expressed himself most truly and accurately and definitively through his Son, who came and lived in the creation that he made. And what we believe about that truth is the most momentous belief. And what we decide to acknowledge about that or to investigate that truth is the most momentous decision we will make in this life. And Jesus says in this passage, eternity depends on it. Because in Jesus is life. And he says, if you confess me, I'll confess you. If I acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is, he'll acknowledge the truth of who I am. I'm a believer in him. I'm a child of God. But if I'm not willing to confess that, if I've not cared to examine the evidence, or if I'm, as we'll talk about later in the lesson, if I'm influenced by other things to not confess him, if I, in fact, deny him. He puts it rather plainly, doesn't he? You deny me, and I'll deny you. Why should I do otherwise? Why should Jesus acknowledge us as believers when we've denied we believe in him? And so a lot is riding, eternity is riding on what we believe about this and thus what we're willing to confess. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus is inquiring among his disciples what they really believe. A lot of controversy around Jesus among the crowds and the Jewish leaders and others as to who he really was. A lot of debate, a lot of discussion, a lot of speculation, a lot of denial. And so Jesus is asking in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answer with some of the speculation. Verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And before Marty led that last song, he referred to the fact that whatever we're able to confess about God and what it is we believe about God and what we teach from the truth of God is only what he reveals first. And Jesus answered in verse 17, Peter, and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God has given evidence. God has revealed enough information for us to draw the conclusion that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God. Peter had enough truth at that moment in time to confess what he confesses here. And if he had enough truth at that point in time, we only have more. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, in Peter's, by the way, Peter's preaching later on the day of Pentecost, remarks about what God has revealed. I don't know if Matthew 16 was in his mind or not, but he sure makes the same point that Jesus made in Matthew 16, 17. Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He said, you had enough information to draw this conclusion. God demonstrated who Jesus was. He was attested to by God. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. And then he goes on and talks about God having raised him up. Who is Jesus? What do you really believe about him? What are you willing to stand up in any venue and say about him? In Romans, the 10th chapter, this is page 763 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 10, this is a passage which would probably come to mind fairly quickly when we talk about this notion of verbally confessing what we believe about Jesus. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Now, back up to 8. What does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. This is not something that would be an internal belief only, just simply a conviction that we hold within ourselves. This verse brings us to the firing line. It's not enough to believe in Jesus and just stay under the radar screen and hopefully avoid any controversy or any hardship that may come. But he's here talking about the willingness to, with our mouth, verbally and openly confess what we believe about Jesus. And I think what he says here in Romans 10 about confessing Jesus really is the culmination of what he has already said about Jesus in this book. And so it's not really fair to begin in Romans 10 and just start telling people about the need to confess Jesus. That willingness to confess Jesus depends on what you know about him and what he's done, what position he holds in your life. So turning back a little bit to Romans chapter 3, and verse 22. Well, I keep trying to break into thoughts here. Actually, let's go back to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That verse simply summarizes what he's been saying. You're not going to save yourself. Your law keeping and your perfect doing, your moral excellence is not going to save you, because he's already demonstrated in this book all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So salvation isn't going to be by appealing to God to give me what I deserve. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. And he goes on and repeats his conclusion here, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the first thing I must understand about Jesus is I'm able to be righteous in the sight of God by faith in him and in no other way. You see, this is why my confession of him begins to be so important. I can't be right in the sight of God by acts of humanitarianism, donating to certain charities, just avoiding felonious activities. How can I be right in the sight of God? How can I have the approval of God what list of good deeds can I do and bring to God? And the answer of Paul in this book is none. Righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. And a little bit further down in verse 24, he begins to explain more how it is I can be right in the sight of God being a sinner, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When I begin to understand these truths, I'm being brought toward a moment of truth. And that is, am I going to embrace these things? Am I going to agree with the overriding truth that Jesus is my Savior? That He's the only Savior? That He is God's propitiation for sins, the appeasement of the wrath of God, rightfully directed against transgression. And that it's through my faith in Him and all that God has demonstrated about Him, being in fact His Son. Now I'm being forced to grapple with the ultimate overriding truth. And what am I going to do with it? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. What you begin to see in all this is whether or not I'm willing to confess the truth about Jesus Christ really doesn't have anything to do with the consequences. It has to do with the nature of the truth itself and what I really believe about that truth. During a period of time in China's history called the Boxer Rebellion, late 1800s to the turn of the 20th century, the Chinese dissidents were beginning to assert themselves and assault the institutions of power and authority, and they began turning their wrath against Western religious symbols and activities that were taking place in China at that time. And a group of these marauders ended up taking over a missionary compound in which 100 young ladies were studying about God, studying about the truth of God. And the rebels ended up taking a cross down that had been placed up on the wall in this mission, and they laid the cross at the gate leading out of the compound. And they told these young women that if they would step on the cross on the way out, they could have their freedom and go about their lives and do what they wanted to do. The first 7 young ladies went out and stepped on the cross on the way out. The 8th one got to the cross and bowed down and began to pray. And they shot her in the head. And they shot the next 92 young women. The consequence is not the issue here. The issue is, what is it we really believe? And how strongly do we really believe it? And how willing are we to stand up in difficult circumstances? Perhaps it's on the job. We'll talk about that tonight. Perhaps it's in the face of ridicule. Perhaps it's among family members that don't believe. It really doesn't matter what the circumstance is. The question is, what do I really believe? And what am I willing to confess? Christianity is not for the faint-hearted. But having said that, there are obstacles to our confession of Christ. Things that tend to get in the way when we allow them to. When we focus more, perhaps, on these things than the truth itself that we have committed ourselves to. In John chapter 9, page 722. John chapter 9, we find the story of the blind man that had been healed by Jesus and then called on the carpet before the Jewish high council to explain what it is that has happened. But in the course of their investigation, they call in the parents of this young man who has had his sight restored. And in verse 20, it says, his parents answered their inquiries and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." Now stop right there a minute. Your child is blind. And he or she is blind their whole life. Nothing you've ever done, nothing they've ever done has restored sight. And you can imagine, especially in this day and time, how difficult life would have been for a blind person. Not that it's ever easy, but especially in this time. Suddenly, your child has received their sight. You don't know how it happened. You didn't inquire. That wasn't a matter of discussion. We don't know. Why do you think they did not say, "Yes, he told us that Jesus Christ healed him and gave him his sight"? Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. That is, if anyone stated their agreement, that's what this word confess means, if anyone stated their agreement with the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, there would be social consequences and religious consequences. They would be expelled. They would be put out of the synagogue. A little bit further over in John chapter 12 and verse 42, we see the same kind of fear affecting even some among the rulers of the Jews. After noting the words of Isaiah about the blindness of eyes and the hardness of heart in verse 40 that would come upon the Jews when the Messiah came, he says in verse 41, Isaiah, when he spoke of these things, saw the glory of the Lord. And yet at the same time prophesied of the willful blindness of men. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." And he begins to tie in belief in him, himself, to belief in the Father. You can't have one without the other. The Father bore witness to the truth of who Jesus was. You can't deny the truth of Jesus and then hold on to the Father. The two are one. And so it's not only perhaps fear of losing our place or being persecuted, but here, just simply in verse 43, they loved the praise of men. They did not want to give up the approval of their associates, their countrymen, their family members. They believed, but it was incomplete and a weak belief. They could not carry through with that to the point of openly confessing. On the other hand, back in Matthew chapter 7, we find that there are some people who will go so far as even to confess the name of Jesus verbally. Not that they're unwilling to believe. They're even willing to go forth from that point and confess him openly. But confession involves something else here. It involves submission to the one whom we're confessing. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" there's a verbal confession, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so while it is true that in Romans chapter 10 we're told that confession involves a verbal acknowledgement, an open acknowledgement that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and all that comes with that, that confession also is more deeply than merely a verbal declaration. It involves the decisions that we make in life. It involves the authority that He possesses and how we respond to that authority. It means doing what He says, even when the circumstances are very difficult. Confession is verbal, but it's not verbal only. Our actions must bear out the confession that we make about Jesus. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 800 in the Pew Bible. And the last point of the lesson, I just want us to look at a couple of passages that inspire us, should, to have the courage to continue on in life with that confession that we've made, if in fact we've made it, and to consider the possibility of making this confession if we have not yet, and how much is riding on that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 to start, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You know, the things that we hold most deeply to be true, we're willing to stand up in front of witnesses and say them. Maybe it's a wedding ceremony. Here we are gathered in the presence of God and these witnesses. And in the course of the ceremony, vows are made, and it's not only the words of the preacher being spoken, but at some point, usually the bride and groom speak to each other. Why do we do that? They're so nervous, scared to death, and they always tell me the same thing when it comes to that repeat after me part: keep it short. Keep it short. So I go in little bitty increments because they're scared to death. But there's a reason for opening your mouth and confessing something. I am promising to remain loyal and faithful and true to you. And even then we say, usually in all circumstances, sickness and health, poverty and wealth, through any conceivable circumstance that may come, I'm declaring my allegiance, my loyalty, my commitment to you. We speak that openly and verbally because when we do, it commits us. It brings our character and our integrity, which seemingly many people are missing out on a lot, but it brings it to bear on the events that are transpiring. It's a shame that people can get up and make that kind of confession 4, 5, 6 times, not realizing every time they're bringing their character to bear on a commitment that they're making. And then, unfortunately, find it so easy to break. When we enter into this relationship with the Lord initially, part of that entrance, as we've seen from Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and through the demand of Jesus in Matthew 10, we come to understand that that commitment cannot be made without our willingness to stand up before men and say, "This is who I believe in." Not just what I believe, this is who I believe in. But at the same time, you've got Paul urging Timothy on to keep living by that confession. Go back and remember that confession that you've made. Fight the good fight of faith. You're not going to be able to hold to that confession easily. Fight the good fight of faith. And lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed. But then you notice he also says in the next verse, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." For those who are not Christians and you're concerned about the notion of coming in front of a large group of people and having me or David or someone else ask you, and I will, if I'm standing here and you come forward, I'm not going to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm going to ask you, what do you believe? I believe it's important to give people the opportunity to say it for themselves. I'm not saying another way is wrong, but the opportunity to open your mouth and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is an opportunity to say the greatest words that a human being can ever speak. And Jesus said it about himself. He could not deny himself. He acknowledged the truth of himself that God had made known. This is not a matter to be ashamed of. It's not a matter to be more concerned about what people are thinking as they're watching and listening to you than what God is thinking as he's listening. It's an opportunity to say the greatest words that can be spoken in this life. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The very words that Jesus confessed about himself, if not in those very words, the acknowledgement before Pilate that he was who he was being charged with being by the Jewish leaders. Then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And in fact, this whole book is about holding fast that confession. Once we make it, Satan's going to try to get us to rescind it, to violate it, to go back on it. And we have to keep pressing forward through every circumstance of life and keep reminding ourselves who it is we really believe in and what it is we're willing to stand up before men and say. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He adds a little bit there. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So as we draw the lesson to a close, my question would be to you, what do you hope in? We started off the lesson by asking, what do you really believe? What do you really believe? What do you hold to be the highest truths? What's at the very heart of your being as a person? And thus your value system and your decision making and the way that you speak to other people and the attitudes that you hold toward them. What lies at the very heart of your being? And then beyond that, what is the substance of the hope that you have beyond this life? And to further explore that question, what do you believe in enough to die for? What do you believe in strongly enough to be ridiculed for? What's the basis of your hope? And do you think it's strong enough to carry you through death and persecution? When you literally and actually face the likely prospect that your life will end, what do you hope in? May we suggest to you that the only thing worth hoping in, the only ultimate truth that there is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is our Savior. And we invite you as a part of this invitation of the Lord that we extend, if you're not a Christian, to come forward and say it. To say it. To verbalize it. Because it comes from your heart. Because it's what you truly believe. It's not just a step or a check mark on your way to the baptistry. In fact, baptistry means nothing without this confession. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that and you need to confess it before this audience and before God in heaven, we're going to stand and sing this song, and in so doing, you have an opportunity to come, and we'll help you in any way that we can while we stand and sing.